Okay, well, as soon as we get the green light here from the back, we'll... All right. Okay, folks, you should have your Bibles once again open to Romans. I was looking at 1 Corinthians because that's where I was last time. Romans chapter 15. Verses 14, 15, and 16. And we are especially now down here dealing with verse 16. In our last lesson, we paused a little bit here looking at verse 16. Let's just once again read that, and we'll get into it then. It says in verse 14, "And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another." All three of those have very specific meanings, and we've gone over those. "Nevertheless, even though you have that, that's not going to be sufficient enough to withstand the coming attacks, the battle that you're going to face ahead, especially when it comes to this first round with the adversary concerning how he's going to attempt to shake your foundation, shake your mind, and will do so, especially going after Paul and his message." And so he says, "Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost." And after that, we're going to, the first one's in verse 16, but we're going to get seven more examples of Paul's being the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, being sanctified or sanctioned by the Holy Ghost himself. All right, so we come back now to verse 16, and we want to continue on. And what we're going to do is we're going to come down to this point in this first phrase, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. And we're going to pause for a moment, and we're going to look at Paul's unique apostleship. But before we do, there's some details here that I think we really need to get under our belt. Once again, verse 16, that I is Paul. And here's Paul, where this is what the scholars and a lot of Bible commentators, they get put out at Paul. Because he's incessantly talking about himself. He's talking about himself because God wants him and his office magnified. Whenever Paul talks about Paul himself as a man, it's always degrading. He always looks at himself as just a pile of dung. But when it comes to the office is something God gave him, and Paul would not allow that office to be denigrated. That I, Paul, should be... By the way, Paul should be, what he's about to say, due to what he just said, the grace that is given to him of God in verse 15. That makes it so this is that I should be this. This is what I should be. Based upon that grace that was given to me of God, this is what I should be now. It was given to me that I should be this. In other words, by the way, what did we talk about when he said the grace that was given to him of God? That's his apostleship. That's Paul being raised up as a brand new apostle. But as I said before, and one of the things that we want to be really, really cautious of is that when it comes to talking about Paul as apostle and now as minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, these are two sides of the same coin. They're inseparably connected. You cannot talk about one without the other. Even though I taught them and wanted to begin having them separated in your mind, we cannot do that. We've got to make sure that it's far more accurate. Whenever you're talking about the apostle, he's also the minister. Those are two functions he has. As a minister, he can't be the minister without being the apostle. And he can't function in the ministry without being an apostle. And so... One, the apostle focuses upon Paul being sanctioned by God as the one sent. He is the one sent to the Gentiles in this dispensation of grace. He's our apostle. As we saw in our last session, there are places in Paul's epistles where there's many apostles in this dispensation of grace. And in the last session, we understood why. There's many apostles and many prophets at the beginning of the dispensation of grace, but not once the Word of God is complete. But as the one sent, as a minister, it focuses upon what he's sent to do. And he's sent to say something. He's meant to convey a message that is sanctioned to by the... It focuses upon the message that the one sent, Paul, is sanctioned to convey to the Gentiles in this dispensation of grace. All right, so let's go back to our passage. That I should be minister, he should be, because of the grace that was given to him of God, which is his apostleship as well, is an operation of God. It's one of those sonship grace opportunities to be the apostle of the Gentiles. And we know that from back in chapter 11 of Romans and verse 13. In other words, he's the one authorized by God to be sent to the Gentiles, which apostolic office carries with it, by nature and by virtue of it being what it is, the office of minister. So that I, Paul, I should be the minister. Minister, as we've covered before, that's a legally sanctioned officer to convey a message. And here it's the message of the gospel of Christ and the godly edification process for the members of the body of Christ in this dispensation of grace. And that is going to get challenged. That point, now that may sound like a lot of boring stuff, right? But that point is what you're going to get challenged on. Because people are going to come along and they're going to say, you can't tell me that we are supposed to just focus our attention upon 13 letters of Romans through Philemon. Are you crazy? Are you forgetting Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Are you forgetting the Sermon on the Mount? Are you forgetting the Beatitudes? Are you forgetting all of the parables that Jesus taught? Well, that's where we should go to find our marching. Or we should blend them all together. Like I say, it's that spiritual goulash where you just throw everything in the pot and stir it up. And after all, what does it really matter at the end of the day when you got to go back to work on Monday? Who cares? That's the attitude of many Christians today. Christianity is a Sunday-only thing. It gets God off my back. I feel better. I kind of assuage my guilt. I darken the door of the church. And then in the afternoon, I can watch my games and just relax until Monday, and we do the whole thing over again. So you're going to get challenged on that. That's the reason God is having it said the way it's said here, is that you appreciate the fact that that's one of the bones of contention of the adversary. Is that Paul's your apostle, but his ministry, that's why I oftentimes emphasize that when Jesus of Nazareth was rejected by the Pharisees, by the vain religious system of Israel, I oftentimes say this, and it probably goes right over your head because I haven't explained it well enough, but I often say they rejected the Lord himself and his ministry. It wasn't just rejecting Jesus of Nazareth. It was rejecting his ministry. So somebody could come along and they say, well, if you want to split hairs, okay, Paul's your apostle, but he's not your minister. You don't find just his, you know, everything's to us, for us, and about us. No, it isn't. That's why I find it curious that most people, I didn't find anybody, I didn't see one thing on WRAL where one person in this area or out on the coast started building an ark. Well, the Bible says build an ark. You say, well, that's ridiculous. You didn't say it to you. Oh, you can see that, but you can't see this. That I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Well, let's look at a couple of more details here that are very important, because we're down to of Jesus Christ. We have those little words that sometimes just give me fits. Words like of and to. And by the way, this is very, very similar to what we had back in verse 8. I brought that back. Remember when we had this? Just to put them up on the board. In verse 8, now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision. That was important. It doesn't say he was a minister to them. It says he was a minister of them. The wording here is important, that I should be, Paul, should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. That's important. And here again, we have that little word of, And in this case, it is, again, an important little word. The word of course, is a preposition of the genitive case. We just use it all the time that way. Genitive case is a case of possession, which it expresses, the genitive case always expresses possession or source of something. And to make this as painless as possible, if you want to do a study where it looks like you just are looking at Mount Everest and there's no way I can climb this whole thing, try and look up the uses of the word of. You just want to say, oh, I'm going to take an aspirin and go to bed. But really, Webster does a great job of it. If you really want to shortcut a lot of these things and yet be precise, get Webster's 1828 dictionary. He does an outstanding job of little words like this, like of, to, the, all these little words. He does a great job. And all you got to do, you may have 25 or 30 definitions, but he makes them short. And all you got to do, you got to get the skill of a dictionary is the process of elimination. And saying, well, it can't be this, 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 and then you narrow it down. Well, in Webster's 1828, of course, the word of, in every case that it's used, it has a primary sense of meaning from. Also departing, issuing, proceeding from, out of, and in a derivative sense, it denotes possession or property. So what do we get from that? As an officially sanctioned apostle, Paul is also sanctioned. I like the word sanctioned. It's not a Bible word, but you'll notice down there that this is sanctified. The offering up of the Gentiles with Paul as our apostle is sanctified by the Holy Ghost. Paul's office of apostle and minister is sanctioned. Paul is sanctioned to occupy the position not only of apostle, but also minister. And as a sanctioned minister, his office as minister is not, what we get from this, it is not his own. That's an important point. That I should be the minister of Jesus Christ. Of tells me this is not Paul's own position. He didn't make it up. It is not his own office. It's the office of another that was given to him. It belongs to someone else, and it was given to him to occupy. In other words, Paul being an apostle, and by the way, he got charged with this. And I've been charged with it as a minister. Is that you're not a real minister. And I've been charged with that, and I'm not trying to compare myself at all with Paul. Because there's been points in my ministry that they probably had a pretty good point. I shouldn't have been. But the idea is, where did you go to seminary? You know, you get around other pastors, which is the worst company you could ever be in. Usually that's the first thing I ever got asked by a pastor. Where did you go to seminary? I didn't. Oh. I was at a conference once where they sat at an actual round table, and it was in a restaurant, and they started going around. This was back in my theme days, and they started going around. They said, and the guy on my right said, hey, let's do this. There's about 12 or 14 of us sitting around this table. Let's all go around the table and tell each other our newest breakthrough. Breakthrough. So that was the idea. You got to get a breakthrough doctrine. And so they were all going around, and he started to his right, so I knew I was the last guy. And that gave me at least 5 minutes to try to think up a breakthrough, because I had no breakthrough. And I kept trying to think of a breakthrough, and by the time it got to me, they all looked at me. And by the way, these guys had their doctorate degrees. They had multiple doctorate degrees. They had also really nice suits. And it got to me, and I'm the youngest guy there. I mean, these guys are gray like me. I was young, no gray hair. And I said, well, I forget what book I was in. I said, well, just say I was in Galatians 2:2. I was in Galatians 2:2 when I came to this conference, and I'll be in Galatians 2:3 when I go home. And that's exactly what they did. It was dead silence, and they just looked at me, and then they went on. And I was treated really badly by them, and it all came down to credentials. You know, got to have a breakthrough. You got to be published. Publish or perish. Publish or perish. Anyway, that isn't a patch to what Paul's credentials are when it comes to being challenged and vilified. And Paul had it on both sides. He had on the one side the Jews, the Pharisees, of which he was a part of, that absolutely despised him because he broke ranks, claimed, had this screwball made-up story that he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, and we all know that Jesus promised the apostles, the 12 apostles of Israel, well, 11 at the time, but he promised them, remember Acts 1? Ye men of Israel, why stand ye here gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus that was taken up, where were they standing? On the Mount of Olives, this same Jesus that was taken up in like manner will come back. They knew from that the next time that Jesus was to ever be on this earth was going to be when he comes back at his second advent and his foot's going to hit the Mount of Olives. What is this nutcase? Paul, one of the greatest Pharisee of us all, but he lost his mind. Saying that Jesus appeared to him on this earth. Jesus wasn't supposed to be on this earth again. They hated him. He broke ranks. Became a Christian himself. And then on the other side of it, you've got the rest of the believing world and the remnant. You don't have the church or the body of Christ yet, but you've got all the believing remnant that hate his guts and despise him and loathe him and fear him because he's the terrorist who has been dragging them from their homes down to Jerusalem and having them stoned to death. You talk about a man with no friends in this. I don't know if he had a dog, but if he did, it was probably more loyal than anybody else around him. Put yourself in Paul's position. And Paul's reputation, by the way, is basically under attack much the same way today. People don't know what to do with this guy. Oh, if he just didn't exist, how easy the Bible would be if it wasn't for Paul. Well, of this little word tells us that the office of minister is actually the possession of none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He had this operation that he created and he gave it. Christ gave Paul the legal right to function in that office of minister. You can talk about any kind of seminary, Bible school, Bible college, or anything else you want. Nothing trumps Jesus Christ. Now, they may think they do. Liberty may think they do. I'm sure that Southeastern Baptist Theological think they do. But nothing trumps Jesus Christ. This office was given to Paul by Christ. He gave Paul the legal right to function that way. It tells us that the office of minister that Paul holds, the office that goes hand in hand with his office of apostle, is the possession of and proceeds from the very authority and sanction of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But not only that, on top of that, it's going to be, it's going to be proven by the end of the verse. I don't have it on the board, but you have it in your Bible there, it's going to be proven that it's sanctified by the Holy Ghost, the third member of the Godhead as well. The issue here is what is being done here is your Father is setting you down saying, son, I know this is an exciting time, but slow down for just a minute and beware of the kind of attacks that are now going to come your way. You have some things that you're full of. Verse 14, you are full of goodness. You have all the goodness of Romans doctrine now operating within you by this point. You are filled with all knowledge. You have some particular knowledge about this dispensation of grace and this great dispensational change that has been brought in. And all of that has a bearing upon your edification. And not only that, but you're able also to admonish one another. You now have a living union relationship going on in that little local assembly, and you're able to warn others because you've been taught that godly wisdom and justice and judgment and equity from Romans 12:3 to the end of 15:7. And you now have abilities and capacities to do things and rule and be able to function in operations that I have set within the body of Christ. And you can do that to my honor, to my glory, to my pleasure. But be very, very, very aware, son, that these are things that are not going to go down lightly by the adversary. You've also, at the exact same time you've grown that much, and the exact same time you've been edified that much, the exact same time the adversary has now been qualified. It qualifies him to begin to bring certain kinds of attacks and suffering your way that is going to be called the sufferings of Christ. And one of the first sufferings that's going to come your way is from a strange woman who is going to try through flattering words to lure you away from these doctrines that make up your godly establishment and edification. So you need some legal basis, not just something flimsy, but something weighty. And when I say legal, I mean it that way. It has weight to it. The issue is that the father wants to state in a particular legal relationship that exists, just as you would say, when you have Paul saying that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ, that establishes a legal relationship that Paul has and his function as apostle and minister to Jesus Christ himself. It's the same legal relationship as you would look at a son and a father, and nobody in here is named Charlie, but you would come along and you'd say, that boy is a son of Charles. The word of establishes a legal relationship between the two. And that's what God, even in the smallest detail of the words that he says to you here, is getting generated within your mind. What God is having the Apostle Paul do here is emphasize the importance, not just his sanctioned office as minister to the Gentiles. Why didn't he just say that I should be the minister to the Gentiles and leave of Jesus Christ out altogether? He doesn't. This is incredibly important for the legal basis of it all. He is sanctioned as minister to the Gentiles, as he will say. He'll use that. But before that, he is a minister of Jesus Christ. And he emphasizes, underscores the important matter of the legal, and by not only the legal, but the exclusive nature of his office as minister coming from the legal property, the legal possession of Jesus Christ himself. And Paul was always mindful of that. His office, his function as apostle and minister was not his to use the way he saw fit to use it. It was given to him. And the weight of that was under him. Read about some of those things. I can't even imagine. I know what it does to you. It can make you squirrely in your head with one church. Paul talks about some of the weight that he was carrying, and where's the passage he talks about? Not to mention all the assemblies. He had all of these guys to try to pull together. And he never, ever allowed that position to be denigrated. It could be rejected, and it was. He was abandoned. And by the way, you will be too. You need to get real comfortable with being rejected. Don't think that that's the exception. That's the norm. Get comfortable with it. And by the way, do it, be rejected as a godly son or daughter would be rejected. That is a magnificent thing to learn. But how to be rejected graciously. How to be rejected as a son or daughter of my Heavenly Father would be rejected. And I don't mean, and by the way, it's not the same way every time. Remember how we learned that? It depends on if you're dealing with believers and you're trying to talk to them about rightly divide, about the mystery of Christ. There's certain ways you handle that, and they're not the same. One of the extreme examples is with an unbeliever. This is Romans doctrine, Romans 3, 1 through 8. An unbeliever, and you have to be well taught. You've got to really know what you're doing here, so be careful. I'm warning you, don't do this unless you've really been through that doctrine. But when you're dealing with an unbeliever, there can come a time where that unbeliever, and you will know by being trained in Romans 3, 1 through 8, you'll know exactly what to listen for. You'll know what to hear. You'll know the magic words. When an umpire throws out a person from, they've said a magic word. You'll know exactly the words that are coming out of the mouth of that person to know that they have crossed a line and they now are what's called a self-opposer. And when they are a self-opposer as an unbeliever, there is a gesture that you're supposed to perform. Very similar to what Paul did. And Paul teaches us that when it comes to that point, and again, I'd be very careful. I'm talking about if you're really well trained to know how to do this, what that self-opposer needs to hear is something like exactly what Paul said. Then your damnation is just. And you walk away and you separate from that unbeliever. Now, that's not to every unbeliever. That's to a specific kind of unbeliever. But that's the kind of precision that you're supposed to have by now. Do you? Oh, Harley, my pastor would teach that way, and he'd end up saying something like that. Do you? And the whole church would be quiet. The point here, with this little word, and I'll get off of it, but it's the point is to give legal force to the way in which God is going to deal with the Gentiles in this new and distinct dispensation of grace. And with the emphasis being upon Paul's office as minister rather than apostle, it gives great legal force to the message Paul's going to give to the Gentiles in the form of his 13 epistles. And that's why, just to put our really big timeline chart up here on the board, that's why those 13 epistles, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus and Philemon, those epistles, man, that is our march. That's our life. Our life, our functional life is in those epistles. Our functional life is not in the epistles, in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There's a lot to understand and appreciate there. And by the way, one of the things that frightens me as we end the book of Romans together is how little we appreciate the work of all of these books when it comes to Romans. As Paul opens up and talks about what went on back here, and David, and mentions those things that went on before. But all I'm after here, this gives legal force to the way in which God's going to deal with the Gentiles in this dispensation of grace, especially through the message of Paul in the form of his 13 epistles, which will be the authorized. They'll have the seal of approval of none other than the Holy Ghost. They're going to be the authorized and sanctioned curriculum for the godly edification for the members of the body of Christ today. That's what's going on in this little saying. By saying it this way, by saying it the way God has Paul say it. Go back to our passage. It gives Paul's office as minister to the Gentiles, the next thing he's going to say, such legal force that you're supposed to recognize the reality and legal fact that Paul's official capacity to function as minister to the Gentiles is distinctly different, and it is separate from any office or anything or anyone that God was dealing with in his program with Israel. This whole thing is set up to be said in such a way that you recognize Paul and his function as minister to the Gentiles, as a minister of Jesus Christ to them, to us, that is distinctly different. That is separate. That is unique from any office that existed, or anything that existed, or anyone that existed in God's program with Israel. That includes Peter. We have the largest, I think it's the largest denomination, Christian denomination on earth today. Isn't the Roman Catholic Church larger than the Baptist? I think so. Who is their apostle? Peter. Not according to this. But then again, when was the Roman Catholic Church really concerned with what the Word of God actually said? As things stood legally, if you pay close attention, go back to our timeline chart, if you are following along properly in God's time past program with Israel, as things stood legally, and I'm not going to get into all the details, I'm just going to make a statement. In God's program with Israel, the way they stood legally, Paul could not function this way to the Gentiles. If you say that all this dispensationalism is a bunch of hooey, just total fabrication, and it's not real, and it's not true, and it's not biblical, and all you do is you just kind of you just blend everything together, and you say you basically rightly divide with Matthew. You rightly divide Old Testament, New Testament. That's the only way you're going to divide. If anybody divides, even thinks about rightly dividing, that's the way most Christians rightly divide. Well, I got an Old Testament, I got a New Testament. And what do? They say, well, we don't sacrifice our animals today. Why? Well, that's Old Testament. This is New Testament. And they see Christ as being the difference between all of these things. In fact, a lot of Christianity today basically says, I don't really have to do anything or believe anything or do anything, because after all I got to do is kind of live like Jesus, you know, be good to poor people and that kind of thing, and that's about it. All right? So if that's your idea and that's what's going on here, the fact of the matter is, if you understood what was going on in God's program with Israel properly, Paul could not function this way with the Gentiles. He couldn't be. You're going to have to throw Paul out. If you do not view any kind of right division this way, even if you're an Acts 2 dispensationalist, Paul could not legally function as a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. He couldn't do it legally. It's illegal. That's one of the reasons why the Pharisees, when they came down to the Galatians, thought they had a point. They weren't going down there thinking that they didn't have evidence. They thought they had real evidence. And the real evidence was that under the law, the Gentiles were to be dealt with through the agency of Israel, not through one man's apostleship. All those promises that we just went through, those four promises about Gentiles and their blessing that they're going to get, all of that isn't due to one man as an apostle doing a work. That's all due to them coming under the umbrella and the agency of Israel's blessings as a nation. You're talking about Gentile nations, not just Gentiles individually, but Gentile nations. Paul could not function this way. Gentiles were to be dealt with through the agency of Israel and Israel's apostles and Israel's prophets. And by the way, Israel already had a full complement of 12 apostles. Thank you very much, Paul. But we don't need you because there's not a position available. We filled that position. Now, a lot of scholars today say, oh, no, well, that Paul was, or Peter was crazy, and he just was presumptuous at the time, and he should have put Paul in there instead of Matthias. We're going to talk about that. But nowhere in God's program of Israel does God call, nowhere in all of this, including Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, including what Jesus himself goes over with the disciples in Matthew 24 when he gives them a preview and builds on Daniel's revelations and builds on all of that to fulfill the time schedule for what's going to go on out in the Lord's day of wrath and then when the kingdom gets set up. Not one place in any of that does God in his program with Israel call for a special minister to the Gentiles. He doesn't do it. Doesn't have to. The point is, this office, let me go back to my verses. This position of being minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles did not exist in God's program with Israel. That position didn't exist in God's program with Israel. That's why I say the way God has Paul say it here, if you pay attention, emphasizes how distinct and separate and different and unique he is from anybody else on the face of the earth. And by the way, Satan knew that. Remember that point in Acts where it says that he gave the churches their rest? Those are Jewish churches. Those are the churches of the remnant. Satan, when he figured out that this something new had begun, he left those churches alone. And if my understanding is correct, he found a rock somewhere to sit on and watch Paul and wait until he moved, and then he was going to go with him. Because he set all his attention on that man. That's not in Israel's program. Now, it may sound trifling and unnecessary to delve into little words like this to the degree that we just did. But I believe me, when you read such things in Romans chapter 16 and verse 17 of the kind of subtle attack that's coming your way, where they're going to try to, through that strange woman's policy of evil with fair speeches, good words and fair speeches, to deceive the hearts of the simple. You don't want to be one of those. This is going to matter. It's going to matter at the judgment seat of Christ. It's going to matter in the creature when you're placed there as sons and daughters of your Heavenly Father. And it may be trifling, but you'll need this kind of detail. This legal framework where Paul, being our unique apostle and minister, is concerned, because this kind of information provides you with a fully settled mind. These details settle your mind. They go to fortify and galvanize your hope. That's where we pin our hope. Man, if Paul falls, if you can make Paul fall as our apostle, you've just ruined our hope. Because the glorious hope of an Israelite in that kingdom and the blessings of that kingdom is entirely different than our blessed hope of what we are going to have in the heavenly realm as we deliver the creature from the bondage of corruption. So it will shake your hope. If this gets shook, your hope will be shook. It'll come under attack, and that's exactly what the adversary tries to do, to shake your mind, to corrupt your mind. And I just want to reiterate one thing before we finish the verse, and that's this. Just one other thing, and I've said this before, so I won't stay on it, but the careful way in which God has Paul state what he does here in verse 16 makes it so that no one of us, you, I'm looking at all of you, me included, no one of us should ever have somebody object to our message as an ambassador of Christ, making all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, that when you do tell them about this great dispensational change God has brought in, that no one would or ever could charge you with lifting up the Apostle Paul above the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've harped on this before, but be aware that is a turn off. That can be something that can just stop the conversation right there. When you're witnessing to somebody, I don't mean just witnessing according as to an unbeliever, to a believer about the mystery and right division. Be aware of that. That they if they get the whiff that you're trying to take Paul and lift him above Jesus Christ, and sometimes the way we present it, it comes off that way. I know I've come off that way. Paul's our apostle. Yeah, you've thrown Jesus in the back. Say, well, I'm not going to get on it anymore. I just want to reiterate it one more time. By the way, if somebody ever does do that, take them to this verse. There's your verse. Take them there. Okay, verse 16, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Again, as another little word, as to the word order, I'm going to say one thing here. Jesus Christ, all right, I've been asked this over the years, and I've worked on it and worked on it, and I'm still not satisfied. And I'm going to tell you that. I'm not satisfied with my own understanding on it. But as to the word order, there's times where Jesus is first, Christ is second. Paul will switch it around. Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ. It matters. I know it's not random. And I know that it's important. But I'm still not fully settled on all of the details of it. I've got it kind of in general, but I don't have it nearly to the detail that I'd like. And I think it's enough to say here that the word order of Jesus Christ is to be thought of as the Lord's official title, as the unique God-man. The God coming down and being in flesh in the line of the seed of David, in human flesh, God in human flesh, Jesus. By the way, what does the word Jesus mean? Yeah, where does it come from? Nope. Well, that's you're saying what it means, but there's an Old Testament prophet that had a very similar name. Joshua. Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus reminds us that Jesus was a man. He was man, he was God. He was God in human flesh. Jesus of Nazareth, whose name is derived from Joshua, meaning Jehovah is salvation. That's why he was called that. He wasn't called that because it was a popular name. By the way, there were other Jesuses. You know, we got Jesuses all over the place today. Well, there were some in his day. There was other Jesuses in his day. Jesus Christ. What does Christ mean? Christos, the anointed, or the Messiah. And when you have Christ, it is something that we should always remember when we see that, as to connect with the Davidic covenant. That's one of the things that his Christness as Messiah was to fulfill the mandates of that Davidic covenant, the first of which would be Redeemer. That's why we have it that way on our timeline chart. We have these green dots here. R-D-A-K-B. Those are the five mandates of the Davidic covenant. Redeemer, deliverer, avenger, king, and blesser. Those are fulfillment of those Jehovah compound names, where God is going to be everything to Israel that they need him to be, and he's going to provide it by his grace and not by them fulfilling the law or by their own human works and merit. And he was the deliverer first and fulfilled that first mandate. And one of the things that I always think about and not let these things go by when I see something being brought out like this, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ, I reflect on that. Because when Christ functioned as the Christ in his Christness, it was through that Christness being connected with the Davidic covenant, that he provided the Redeemer mandate, which was the one that if that one falls, they all fall. If that one is successful, then the following will be successful. As our Redeemer, though, he did something very significant for us. He did it for Israel as well, but we're beneficiaries of it. And that is, it was through that Davidic covenant where one day would come all of the New Testament benefits that makes our godly edification possible. Without those New Testament benefits, when Paul talks to the Corinthians about having this written upon their heart, that's a New Testament benefit. Paul takes all three of those sanctifying issues from Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, the issue of God being our people. Paul talks about us as a peculiar people. We're very peculiar. And the whole issue of, in that New Testament, of God knowing, we knowing God and having no man teach, that's sonship. Without those New Testament benefits, our godly edification would be impossible. That is a significant matter. So, when he says that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, once again, we got that little bitty word, to. Go to Webster, 1828. It's basic. The basic meaning of to in any way is motion. It notes motion. And if you check out Webster's, you'll find a bunch of ways the word to is used, but of importance to this context is the fourth one that he says, that to means it noting address or compilation. I don't have this on the board as a chart. I had to actually look up compilation because I thought, I'm not sure I know what compilation means. Compilation is addressing or designating somebody by name. The word to notes address or compilation or the direction of a discourse. So Paul, God is having Paul say that he should be the minister of Jesus Christ. It's not Paul's office. It belongs to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ gives it to him. He's sanctioned that way. But it's to the Gentiles. It's toward them. It's directed, he's directing a particular discourse, but of also note is Webster's 17th definition where he says, noting obligation, duty to God. So Paul is the minister of Jesus Christ to a very particular group of people to whom he will directly address in all his letters. None of his letters address Israel. All of Paul's letters address the Gentiles. He will directly address his letters to them. He's going to direct his discourse to the Gentiles, not to Israel, in both his speech, and by the way, this is both in what Paul taught, Paul preached, Paul taught. Paul actually wrote letters that are not in the Word of God. You find out that he actually wrote a letter to the Corinthians that wasn't part of the inspired Word of God. Now, scholars will just have a field day with that because they think there's part of God's word missing. It's not missing. It's just not supposed to be there. In fact, you can stymie a scholar because that's really the definition of inspired. If you boil it all down, inspired means exactly what I want there. If it's inspired by God, it's exactly what he wants there. And everything he wants there. But even from that little word, too, it tells me this is a very particular group of people. Paul's going to direct his discourse to them, to the Gentiles, both in speech, in his preaching and teaching, and in his epistles, in his writings. And Paul will do so as an obligation and duty to God, especially to Jesus Christ, who personally appeared to Paul and gave Paul his sanctioned commission on the road to Damascus. He really did appear to Paul. Out of time. He didn't appear according to prophecy. He appeared to Paul according to mystery. That's what made it tough for Peter and James and John. Paul had to straighten him out. And then we have that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. The Gentiles, the word Gentile is the Greek word ethnos. It's where we get ethnic from. And it means the best way to think of Gentiles is any and all others than Jews. Anyone and everyone other than the Jewish nation, Israel. Other names, and by the way, that's you, that's me. Other wonderful names for us, heathen, pagan. Yeah. Now, even though all that may seem old hat to you, you should not let this go by without appreciating the enormity of what's said here. That there should be such a thing, think about it, that there should be such a thing on this earth as the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Again, put yourself back here. Whereas a Gentile, a woman could not even get Jesus to respond to her. He ignored her. She pleaded with him. He ignored her only until she took her rightful place as a Gentile dog that deserved nothing but whatever the little crumbs that might fall off the table of Israel. Then they could eat those off the floor. To think that that was our position, twice dead Gentiles, dead in our trespasses and sin and in the uncircumcision of our flesh. To think for a moment, and I want to leave you with this, that there could even be the possibility of having some man fulfilling an office that existed on this earth, a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Hallelujah! It's unheard of in all of God's Word. It's unheard of in all of human history. It's unheard of. Everybody wants to talk about the first woman who does this, or the first black person who does this, or the first gay person who does this. Nobody talks about the first person who ever was the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. That's fascinating. That's incredible. It's from Genesis through the opening book of Acts. It's unheard of. It's unprecedented. It's unique. It's brand new. It was never even once hinted at, according to prophecy, which is what all this is. Never even hinted at. It's different and distinct from Israel and God's program with Israel. It's different and distinct from those 12 apostles that Jesus called out during his earthly ministry. Not one of those guys was an apostle of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Not one of them. And I'm not saying that to deride them. That wasn't their job. And I just think that that's something that we should be impressed with. And not just look at this and say, oh, we just went over an hour on the word of and to. But how impressive that is. That office, a human being able to fulfill that never was on the, that was never on this earth before. And how glad I am that it was, and that we still have Paul as our apostle. Well, I think we'll stop right there, and we'll take a pause at that point in the verse before we finish the verse off, ministering the gospel of God and so forth. I think it would be a wise and necessary and beneficial pause for us to take, just for a while, to look at God raising up Paul and commissioning and sanctioning him to be the brand new apostle and minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles before we finish off verse 16. So beginning on Wednesday night, we're going to take the next few Bible classes to go back and look at that with a special look at what happened with Judas. And what exactly was this whole business of casting lots for this guy that nobody had ever heard of before named Matthias? And was that illegitimate, or was it really what God intended? And I know you probably already know this, but I think we can see this with a fresh set of eyes and haven't really touched on it for over 15 years in this church. So I'm not trying to, I think it would be a good refresher course. And we'll just make sure once again that that solidifies as well information we should have under our belts before we ever got here, that we do have it. And I'm doing everything I can to see to it that the strange woman, I mean, we got a report from Robin today of some internet listeners that have been lured away by some of the strangest teachings that you can imagine out there on the internet, you know. I can't believe the hold that Messianic Christianity is having today. This whole idea of being Jewish and learning the Hebrew and this, and it's been around for a long, long time, but it's really becoming popular again. These things come in waves, but it's a very real thing out there that strange woman is at work. Well, we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up together next time with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we're grateful that you have produced this magnificent position and filled it with the right man, such as the Apostle Paul, to be the apostle and minister of you, of Jesus Christ, to us, the Gentiles. And we thank you for this magnificent position by which we would never have this doctrine that would edify us unto godliness, which is in faith. We just pray, Father, once again, that the reality and the importance of this make it so that we are just as suitably impressed with it as you yourself are, that it never dims in our sight, but it retains the dew of our youth throughout the remainder of our lives. We thank you again for the precision of your word and the accuracy of it and the ability of it to effectually work within us, to actually conform us into the image of Jesus Christ himself. And we thank you that we're being conformed into the image of Christ and not the image of Paul. And we just are so grateful to be understanding the operations that you have for us today that make it such an exciting thing to live this Christian life, to come to Bible class, and to continue to grow in your word. We pray for the wisdom to be able to handle your word properly and accurately, and that we will continue in the path that you have given us through our apostle and our minister, the Apostle Paul. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. You are dismissed.